Good morning, good morning. If somebody hasn't told you yet, we're so glad you're here. I know we try to say that as many times as possible and you heard it again, but if I haven't got to tell you, my name's Connor and I'm glad you're here. And thanks for holding the applause. I know we used all those on Todd, so it's good to be here. But this last week, it's been fun. I love what happens in the past week. Statistically, we were all 50% more likely to bump into some candy over the past week. And so that's one of the reasons I love Valentine's Day, because I have a sweet tooth. And I know many of us do it. I was doing a little research and looking up things and realized that we spend $1.9 billion on flowers just in this past little while. So we should have asked you guys not to buy flowers this year and help us build a facility, but that message will come next year for you. But every time around Valentine's Day, I think back to just Allie and I's wedding day about 5 years ago. And I love that moment because there's so much time and effort and energy put towards preparing for a wedding and the ceremony. So if you guys have either been in one or stood up front in the ceremony and gotten married or stood next to a bride or a groom or just attended, you know all the hard work that goes into preparing for that day and the anticipation that's there that morning. And I remember seeing that anticipation when we were about to say our vows to one another. We're about to say, I do. And it kind of goes that little thing, which would have gone something like this. Do you, Connor, take Allie as your lawful wedded wife to have and to hold from this day forward in sickness and health, richer and poorer, and on and on and on it goes. And so read through the vows and says, do you, Connor? And I said, I do. And the guy kind of goes first, and I got through my vows. And here I am, I'm ready and I'm waiting. This thing's almost done. We're about to get to the celebration. And then it got to my wife and, it was just said, do you, Allie, take Connor to be your lawful wedded husband? And she goes, I do. And she just jumped right in. And all that anticipation and excitement came out in that moment, which was awesome. But we made sure we finished the rest of those vows because some of the stuff that came after really mattered and was certainly going to be a part of our marriage, for richer or for poor, in sickness or in health. Forsaking all others, right, and remaining faithful until death do you part. I wanted to make sure that's what she was saying I do too, because that really matters. And what we're going to talk about today is just that, is marriage, is the vows, the image of what marriage is supposed to be. And we're going to take, advantage of the season on Valentine's Day and kind of the past week and all that's going on in our culture just to pause and go, okay, church, what do we celebrate? And why is marriage a big deal? And what does God think about it? And so if I was truly just going to give you one verse, and then we broke out of here and I said, spend 40 minutes with this verse, just observing it and thinking about all that it tells you about God, this would be the verse I would give you this morning about marriage. And it says this in Isaiah 62, verse 5, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The excitement that came out of my wife's mouth and the excitement that God has to have a relationship with you. And there's so many ways we interpret and talk about and specifically experience marriage that affect how we think God wants to relate to us and what he's like. And I would just tell you, he is ecstatic about a relationship with you. And he pursues you and he goes to great length to show you his love for you. So marriage is intended to show us God's love for people. He shows in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you a sign, I'm going to give you a metaphor. If I could create one metaphor for people to understand how I want to relate to them, I'm going to create this thing called marriage. Marriage is always talked about God's relationship with his people. So in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 54:5, it says this, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. In Ephesians 5:32, when Paul is talking about marriage, he says this, the mystery is profound. I'm saying that refers to Christ and the church. And so here's the point, that the ultimate purpose of marriage is to display God's love for people. The ultimate purpose of marriage is to display God's love for people. So this is what we have to understand. This is the metaphor God wants to use to show how he is in relationship with us. And since that is the point and the purpose of marriage, he gives it specific design. And so we're just going to walk through here in a moment different aspects of the design of marriage to show how it displays the kindness and the goodness of God. And you've already heard from my friend Hannah how when we get this wrong, when marriage starts to fall apart, it makes it harder to believe in a God who claims to be loving and perfect and the creator of marriage and relationships. Because the relationships you grew up with aren't all that loving and perfect. And you heard how it affected her story. But God intended for it to show us who he is, to put him on display. And I think about all the different life situations we're in this room, in these seats, thinking about this topic of marriage. And you wonder, why should we, all of us, no matter which season of life we're in, think about marriage? And that's kind of like asking the question, why should we look at a sunset? Because I can't change that sunset. It's not maybe going to affect me, and it's not going to be here forever. And God just goes, hey, that's my creation. Creation is meant to show people who I am. And so marriage, I will just tell you, is God's topic. It's his creation. He designed it. And it's the primary metaphor of Scripture that helps describe and define what he wants his relationship with us to look like. So contemplating marriage, no matter where we're at in life or what season, or in a marriage, out of a marriage, looking forward to marriage, or maybe feel like the gift of singleness is our story, contemplating marriage deepens understanding of God's love for his people. And examining God's covenantal love for his people similarly will enrich us in understanding of marriage. And so before we go further, it is important to make sure we're all on the same page here. So if you're a guest with us, you just need to know the scriptures where we go through. We say this is our playbook. This is our authority, our conscience, our guide. We're going to draw the design of marriage out of this. And that matters in two ways, one minor way and one kind of major way. A minor way that really matters is because it helps you listen. Maybe a guy hasn't been married as long as you, or maybe he's closer to your kid's age than your age to get up there and speak. But relatively speaking, compared to this scripture, we're all about the same age. So it helps you tune in when single authors like Paul write about marriage. It helps us go, he's not just talking about a relationship he's not a part of. He's describing the very one he's involved in, which is a marriage with God. But on more major points for some of us, like my friend Hannah, you just go, okay, I've never seen healthy relationship. I don't know what that looks like. How am I supposed to know if I'm going to have a great or successful marriage when the only marriages I've seen me are unsuccessful? You can know because of this word. You could be stuck in the middle of a hopeless marriage. Go, where can I find hope? Who can redeem? Who could reconcile? Why should I stay in and stay committed? Because of what this book says. So this is going to matter for us. We're going to be in and out of it a lot, talking about the design, because we want to articulate and display who God is to one another. And so what is marriage? Marriage is a lifelong, permanent, covenant-based relationship based on your decisions, not somebody else's decisions. It's between one male and one female. It's about loyalty and commitment and sacrificial love. That's the way Scripture defines and unpacks what marriage is. But this is also true. Romans 8:7 says this, "For the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." What that just means is anytime God designs something, commands and structure and relationships and marriage, those who don't know God or have a relationship with him or trust him or think he's good are going to redefine things he's been very specific about, because they're not concerned about displaying the goodness and the kindness of God. All they know how to go off of is what they feel and what they understand. And so our culture, as many of you know, has delayed marriage, and the time of which people on average get married has moved further and further back into their life, if at all. And then we know the way, and all the ways that culture just redefines who can get married, and on and on and on. So there's a lot going on, but let's just start looking at, okay, God, how did you design marriage, and how does that display your love? So we'll start at the beginning of our Bible in Genesis, the creation account in Genesis 1:27 says this, "So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So he's just starting, hey, in life, there's going to be two sexes. There's going to be male and there's going to be female. We're about to see how those two things work together in a moment. But leading up in Genesis 1, God talks about the heavens and the earth, the skies, right, in the land. He's going to separate land and water. He's going to separate the sun and the moon. He's going to walk through all the things he created. Then he's going to get into humanity and relationships. All of those other things he created, he doesn't really let us put our hands on. So we could say whatever we want about ocean and land, but we can't really make much of a difference or change those things. But when he creates male, female, and marriage, culture and society, and in some ways the church is putting our hands on it and trying to rework creation. And we're going to see why God created it and designed it specifically. Because in Genesis 2:18, he says this, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So if you just start to look at some of that scripture and tear it apart and look at what God's trying to teach us, it starts with, it's not good that man should be alone. God designed us for relationship. He had already created all the animals. So it was Adam there present with other creation, yet that creation wasn't fit for him. So God created female. So it's not good that he should be alone. I will make a helper. That's a specific word there. We're going to unpack this more in a moment, but he's going to say there's going to be distinctions amongst male and female. One is going to be the helper. Now, before we go any further, you got to understand that word helper is going to show up a few other times in your Old Testament, but it's not going to be describing females. It's going to be describing God and how God specifically is our helper. So one of the ways this starts to get construed and used in ways that's not helpful and leads to oppression is start to make that idea of my role being something of a helper less than the male's role. But we would never say that God and his role as helper is less than mankind. So we don't want to twist and mess up what God's really saying there. He's going to say, I'm going to make him a helper specifically fit for him. That word fit is the idea of opposites and fitting together. So think if you had a puzzle that only had two pieces that really were opposites but fit perfectly to make one picture. That's the idea of marriage. There's difference, there's distinction between male and female, but I'm going to create it in such a way when I put them together, they're going to become one, they're going to fit, and they're going to complement one another. So why does all this matter? Why does this design matter? Well, let me tell you. There is design in marriage and a difference in roles, and there's a design of a helper because this displays that God has different roles amongst himself in the Trinity. Right? God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and God is one. Each individual in the Trinity is going to have different aspects. So before I go further on that, I got the chance to officiate my third wedding about a month ago, and I sat down with this guy who wanted me to kind of jump in with their wedding ceremony and say, hey, would you kind of be the officiant? Would you walk us through? Would you help us get married? And we needed to build a little bit of a relationship before I said yes to that. So I spent weeks with him, and in those weeks leading up to really saying, okay, let's do this together. I'd love to do that and serve you guys. We spent 3 weeks talking about the Trinity. So before any of you come ask me to help with weddings, just know we're going to start at the Trinity, all right? That's not really where everybody wants to spend time, but it's because God intended marriage to display who he is. So you're about to see how he creates different roles and have individuals in marriage operate in distinct ways, but they fit together and work together, just like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let me show you. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Okay, you're telling me why I'm supposed to submit, the wife's supposed to be the helper, what is going on? Why is it designed this way? Hang with me. John 10, verse 29 through 30. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." It's about to show you the differences of the Father and the Son, but you need to realize this is how God describes his relationship with himself, that the Father and the Son would be one, just like in marriage, that the two would be one. And so in 1 John 4, verse 10, it says this, "And this love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Why am I sharing that with you? Because I want you to see there's a difference of roles. The Father sends the Son. The Son doesn't send the Father. Yet, we just looked at how they are one. So there's distinction of what they're called to do, but there's equality in value, in worth, in dignity. They're the same, but they operate differently. This is why the design of marriage and distinction displays who God is to the world. Last one, and we'll keep moving here. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So when you start using this language of the husband is the head, the wife is a helper, that easily gets taken out of context and used in different ways. But when you understand the goodness and the kindness of God and who he is and how he operates with himself and how he created marriage with a specific design to show who he is, you realize the beauty and the value and the excitement there is to play our specific roles within marriage. Martin Luther, I think, just wrapped this up in a winsome way to just try to help people understand how this fleshes itself out once you have a grasp and understanding of what this means. He says, let the wife make the husband glad to come home and let him make her sorry to see him leave. When you have a husband who's there to serve, to love, to lay his life down, to imitate what God does for us, you have a healthy relationship. You have a gal who's there not to just take over and take authority, but to serve and to help and to complete and do the things that the man could not do alone and be a unit as one that work together for the sake of the gospel. It is a beautiful thing. The design is there to display God. Some more of the design shows up in Genesis 2:24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so why did God design this? In creation, if you go back, you'll see that Adam, who was one, God creates two from one, right? Eve was a part of Adam. Eve was created out of Adam. So one became two. And marriage is really the process of two coming back to be one. God's showing us unity. He's showing us something. And that word, to hold fast to his wife, which in other translations, you'll hear it said all the time, to leave and to cleave, which is the glue, which is pursuit, which doesn't happen one night on a wedding day. It happens for an entirety of a relationship where you are in constant pursuit. You are cleaving to, striving towards your spouse. Why does that matter? Because that is how God relates himself to us. That is the image of covenantal love. It's why Genesis 2:24 really matters, because it's showing us, it's putting on display God's character. And so Jesus and Paul and other folks will pick up this Genesis 2:24 language and unpack it a little more. So Matthew 19, verse 3 through 6, it says this: the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Okay, there's Genesis 1:27. He's pulling from the creation account. He's articulating the design. Why? He's going to get to the display of who God is. In verse 5, and he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. There's Genesis 2:24. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And this is what we're going to start to see. This idea, right? God created marriage. It's his ultimate metaphor. It's displaying who he is to the watching world. And we're about to walk through some pieces of our Old Testament where we're going to look at how the relationship of the marriage is going. And what you're going to find that God draws from this idea of marriage and covenantal love and sacrificial pursuit and never-endingness that is supposed to be marriage. And he's going to pull that thread, not when things are going well, not when him and his people are on the beach celebrating honeymoons and anniversaries and Valentine's days. The idea of marriage is what God banks on and pulls from when things get tough and when things get hard. He's going to use this not as the thing to bail on, but the thing to really draw from and say, this is why I created marriage, and I want you to know where your relationship is at. And so let me just show you a few ways as God's describing his relationship with his people in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 3, verse 20. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So he's just saying, hey, look, when things aren't going well and you have abandoned me, I'm going to remember our marriage. Because this is the way I designed it. I want people to know my love for them, my constant pursuit of them, my grace towards them. That my actions are determined by a choice I made, not actions you make. I've already decided to be faithful. And then he's going to get even more graphic. So let me just read you a place that's a little more detail of what the relationship was like between God and his people. And he's going to pull on marriage. In Ezekiel 16, 32 through 34, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, but you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. God's just saying, hey, my people not only sell themselves for money, but they pay people for their unfaithfulness. This is going to be some of those adulterous, explicit language for God to go, you need to know what our relationship's like. So that way you can know there's nothing you can do to break our relationship because I am God. I am faithful even when you're faithless. What's God going to do? How's he going to respond? He's going to respond by pursuit. He's going to respond by reconciliation. He's going to respond by grace. And a lot of us think God responds a different way in the narrative. A lot of us think God is going to separate. He's going to use that as an excuse. He's going to hold that over our heads and dominate it with us. He's going to wait for us to clean ourselves up, then come back to him. And that's not who our God is. And it's why he created marriage with a specific design of covenantal love. Because he's trying to display his covenantal love with his people. And so the question becomes, if you haven't, I haven't ever had this question before, it's coming. And so I just want to foreshadow for you a little bit, some scripture you need to know when you're going to get into these situations, when you're trying to call people to faithfulness in their marriage because of God's faithfulness to his people. You're going to hear people say, well, didn't God divorce his bride in the Old Testament? Isn't there scripture that talks about God leaving and forsaking her? Okay, the scripture they're quoting. So let me just walk you through this quickly in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. And this is how God describes the relationship. She saw that for all the adulterers of their faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. And people go, well, wait a second. I thought you said God was never-ending love. I thought he was always committed. I thought there was nothing I could do that changes faithfulness to me, even when I'm faithful. What happened to unfaithful Israel that he kept pursuing? Didn't he send her away with a decree of divorce? So let me just tell you what God is doing here. If you start in Jeremiah 3, verse 1, he's going to start with a question to all of Israel. He's going to say, God asks if he is to divorce a wife, if he's allowed to remarry her. Okay, so he's just going to pull from what the Jewish audience would have understood, which is Deuteronomy 24, which says, when you're married to a wife and you send her away with a decree of divorce, you're not allowed to remarry her again. So God's going to go, hey, if I divorce you and send you away, am I allowed to marry you again? The obvious answer to the audience is no. And when you understand why God created Deuteronomy 24, it wasn't because divorce was God's design. It was because God was trying to regulate and stop further suffering and persecution really to women from wife swapping. So we've done a lot of teaching on this. There's more you can go back and listen to. But here's what you need to understand. God goes, okay, let me step into your man-regulated ways of marriage and give you a more profound example to pull from. Because three times after Jeremiah 3:8, God is going to call Israel back to himself, which is to say, he's going to break Deuteronomy 24. He's going to leap over Deuteronomy 24, go back to the creation account and say, love is supposed to be something that is never breaking and never ending. Marriage is permanent. So even if you think you've broken it off, pursue and call back your wife and move towards them. God's just saying, this is who I am. That didn't fit into the category of how the audience would have used Deuteronomy 24. So you can go to Romans 11 to hear more about how God stays faithful to Israel. And then God does something that's really kind for us. He's going to go, okay, I know this is going to get hard. I know there's people that are going to be sitting with all kinds of stories. Don't you know what happened to me? Are you telling me my divorce was wrong? Are you telling me to just go remarry? Are you telling me to break off my current marriage? I know my friends in the room who are in these situations asking these questions. And God's going to go, let me make it clear my love for my people, because it's going to get hard. So if somebody asks you, what is God like? I would say, answer with a story. God's a God of stories. He's going to go, I'm going to write you a story. It's called the book of Hosea. So the narrative of Hosea goes like this. There was a guy that God says, I want you to go marry a prostitute so I can display to the world what my love is like towards sinful people. And so you would think that what would happen is God would go marry a prostitute and then he would divorce her and say, hey, see, when you're adulterous, I'm going to respond this way. It's going to break our relationship. And until you figure things out, then we can live in a right relationship. But that's not the story of Hosea. The story of Hosea is a guy who marries a gal named Gomer, the prostitute, moves towards her, creates a marriage, knowing she is going to be unfaithful. She proceeds to be unfaithful, and Hosea proceeds to pursue, to stay constant, to seek really reconciliation. This is Hosea 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again to love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. He wants you to go, hey, I understand what my people are. My people for entire creation have always been adulterous people, have always been sinful people, have always separated themselves from me, have always done things against our marital covenant. But so that people can know what I'm like, Hosea, go enter into this marriage and stay faithful so people know how I respond to my unfaithful bride. And it's by pursuit, it's by patience, it's by grace. So when people ask you, what is God's love like? Say, let me tell you a story of a guy named Hosea. And that is how God wants to display himself, because all he has to work with are Gomers. Okay, so let me just show you a picture. It's hard to wrap our mind around a little bit what this would have been like to go marry a prostitute. So I'm going to show you not just the marriage of a prostitute, but a picture of people who are adulterers, people who have affairs, people who are passive husbands, who are controlling wives, who are drug addicts, who are pornography addicts, who are prideful, who are alcoholic, who are unforgiving and are self-seeking. Let me just show you what these people look like. This is what they look like. So they look like us. They look like you. They look like me. They are us. These are members of Watermark Frisco. They were hanging out this past weekend over at one of the other campuses was hosting. And every single one of those descriptions I just read to you are a part of some of these Gomers' stories and who this past weekend were celebrating their marriages and what God has done, who in the past would have sat in your seat, would have listened to a message like this and said, you have no idea what's going on in my marriage. You have no idea the hopelessness that's there. And they will tell you, they've been there. And that because God wants to display his love for people, he works through broken relationships. He can reconcile any differences when you walk with the God of the universe. And so these folks know, hey, this is our marriage. So I know there's some folks in here, and I want you to hear me say this, that there is hope for your marriage. It's why we started a campus. So we can tell you about the kindness of God, how the gospel invades hopelessness. It's why we started a marriage ministry called Reengage that meets Thursday nights. So no matter where your marriage is, it can be strengthened. Doesn't matter how hopeless or how just dead your marriage has been years. You step into the living, active God who's done nothing but work with unfaithful spouses. You'll see God go to work. And it's amazing. We're all Gomers. I realized something in my marriage didn't take very long for my wife to call it out, but I collect things. Okay, is anybody else in here just collect things? I don't know what it is for you, shoes, hats, watches, fill in the blank. You just find yourself collecting things. There's some things I unintentionally collect. Okay, an example of that would be cups. You could ask my bride, there's a place in our kitchen, you open up a certain door, and you'll just see a bunch of cups. And it's like, what do you do with all those? I can't even use all those cups. But just over time, I don't know why I do it. I collect cups. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You know what your spouse is. It's that drawer by your, you know, by your bed, or it's something in your closet that you've got hidden, or there's something in your life where you're just incidentally collecting things you don't always mean to collect. And I see this play out in marriage too. And it's why our marriage has to be centered on the gospel, because one of the things we do as broken, fallen people is we just start to collect our spouses or our friends' wrongdoings. We start to add them up. We start to let bitterness grow. We start to talk about always what somebody else is doing. And it's why, if you want your marriage to display the gospel, it's got to be determined by the gospel. Okay, so let me say that again. The gospel has to determine your marriage, so that way your marriage can display the gospel. And one of the greatest verses I think there are when it comes to how do I make my marriage better? What would God have me do in my marriage? How do I start to heal the brokenness that's there and the hopelessness that's there? I would start to say, let the gospel be displayed in your marriage. Psalm 103:10 through 12 is one of the greatest marriages passages I know, which is just simply this. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the heavens are from the earth, so far is his steadfast love towards us who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, which is a never-ending statement, so far does he separate our transgressions from us. Some of us think our relationship with God is a marriage like some of ours, where we just collect wrongs and we hold it over each other and we use it in arguments. But that's not what God's marriage is like with us. It is one that separates sin. And something we ought to keep reminding ourselves as we continue to pursue oneness in our own marriages. Marriage was designed. You'll read Adam and Eve, when God put them together, they were naked, they were fully exposed, they were fully known, not just physically. Everything about them was fully known by the other person. It's part of why God designed marriage, so you can know it's possible to be fully known and fully loved. And even when we, in our imperfections and humanity and insecurities, are fully known, and we use that as and weaponize that in different ways in some of our marriage and relationships. But when we get that right, when we meet each other with grace, when we meet each other with forgiveness, if we, who are imperfect, broken people, can extend that grace, stick together despite the sin that's there, how much more does our perfect Heavenly Father stick with us, even though we're fully known? It starts to show us the goodness and the kindness of God. Let me show you one other way that God specifically designed marriage for the purpose of displaying who he is and what he's really like. He puts some design into sexuality, into passions and desires. He's got a purpose for that. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 through 5, it says this: "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So let me just tell you, why do you control your body in ways that it doesn't desire to be controlled? Answer: because you know the one who designed relationships. It makes sense when you don't understand the creator that you would follow any of your own created passions. Okay, so the way I say it sometimes is when we don't know better, we will always chase what feels better. And the reason we don't just run around in passions and lust of the flesh is because we have biblical understanding of who God is and his kindness. And even if you couldn't articulate all the benefits to sexual intimacy that happen only within the confines of marriage, even if you don't know how to explain why that's a good thing, you would trust the hand of a creator who you know is loving. So if marriage is supposed to be a picture, the way we walk in it is trusting the painter, is trusting the artist. And this scripture is just saying, hey, it makes sense you wouldn't follow anything else besides your passions when you don't know who the designer is. And so let me just say one more thing on this point before we move on. This is why I want you to tune in if you have a student in your home, if you've got a sixth grader or a high schooler, middle school or high school. And I will just tell you, if it's true that in our culture, dating is the on-ramp to marriage, If I'm the enemy, and I know why marriage is such a big deal, because it shows who God really is. I don't want people to be reconciled to God. I don't want people to understand who he really is. I want people to think he's oppressive and going to leave them. If you wanted to jack with marriage, you would get involved with dating. And let me just tell you, where the enemy is taking ground is in junior high and high school dating relationships. So I'm asking you, if you're in community, you've got folks dating, don't hear me say dating in high school is a sin. I would tell you it's leading to a lot of sin. There's a lot of stories like Hannah, and I bet I could trace a lot of our stories back to that age where insecurity and sexual morality and people-pleasing started to insert itself. So I'm just putting you on alert, and I'm asking you to have those conversations because I see it, and it's part of where we're spending a lot of time with our students. And so if this is God's topic, then the church ought to be the ones who are teaching and training, and parents are the key disciplers of their kids. Hebrews 13:4. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual immoral and the adulterous. Our kids and our students, right, need to know it's worth trusting God and following his design. It displays his love. It's true that where marriages flourish is because they're operating according to their design. So God does want to display himself in marriage, but he also wants it to go well with us. He also doesn't just give us commands to give us commands. He gives us commands out of his love. And it always leads towards blessing and flourishing. And it's always out of kindness that he tells us to do certain things and tells us not to do other things. So let me just show you this. It's not just a blessing for you. It's a blessing for your society. I'm going to run you through a few stats that are true. When marriage is lived out according to the biblical parameters and design, it goes well for people and their society. Because it's true that marriage is the fundamental relationship of a society or a community. Because every other humanity and relationship flows out of it. And so it doesn't just bless the couple, it blesses the wider community. Here are just a few stats that show that it is true. When two folks live and are married in the way that God's designed, income and salary increases, savings increase, anxiety and depression lower, parent-to-child relationships are positive, there's higher GPA among children, they're more likely to graduate high school, crime rates lower, they're more likely to be involved with charity, men are 26% more productive than unmarried men. I mean, I could go on and on about all the information where you can do a Google search and find how a society flourishes when we live out the fundamental relationship of marriage the way God intends. Another way to say this is if we take away or detract and deteriorate from the design of marriage, so will our communities. Here's just a few stats. I picked one little thing to pull out, which is the whole idea of cohabitating. That's kind of a leading argument and a leading idea. This is a good idea to prepare for marriage. This is going to help me. This may keep me from the commitment of marriage, but get all the benefits. So you can play house all you want, but you can't mimic the flourishing that comes out of marriage and cohabitating. Married men are 2 times more likely than cohabitating men to work. Children living with their biological cohabitating parents are 263% more likely to experience poverty than children living with their two biological married parents. And so you just see, it goes on and on. Talk more and more about the impact of marriage or the impact of non-marriage living. And so we just got to ask ourselves, okay, God, why did you design this? Why did you want society to flourish? And it's because he loves us. I don't know how else to tell us, but to keep telling us. He designed it so he could display his love for us. So here's one of the last few questions I just want to ask you. What is God's design for divorce? Where do you turn to figure out how God wants you to divorce? And I'll just give you the answer. Divorce wasn't part of God's design. So you need to hear me say that God hates divorce because he loves people. He knows what divorce causes. He knows the pain, the separation, and the hurt. The question came up, why would you teach on marriage? Don't you know there's going to be folks in there who are divorced? It's part of their story. Maybe they're in the middle of a divorce. Maybe they're on their second, third, fifth marriage. They've got several divorces, and you're going to talk about marriage, and you're going to talk about the destruction of divorce, and I'm just reminded what rings in my ears is my friends who are members here who divorce is part of their stories, and they say, you've got to talk more about the pain of divorce. You've got to let people know there's not any less value when you become divorced, that God's not done. He's got a ton of ways he wants to use you. Your story's not over yet. And you also got to warn those who are in the middle of marriages that if they just double down, if they just commit, they just pursue unity, that God can do amazing things. And you don't want what we're experiencing through the pain and the tragedy and the remorse that comes when divorce happens. So it's why we talk about it. It's why we don't mark each other with labels. It's why God's never done with us. But it's why we keep talking about the goodness and the kindness of God and his design for human flourishing and the idea that marriage is God's intent to do that. And so let me just, as we start to close, let me just read you. Okay, I just want to read you. I'm not going to try and pull out application points. I'm not going to try and just teach you and move you towards something. I just want you to hear, again, through Ephesians 5, what God intends marriage to be like, what his heart is. And so we're just going to read this through and just let Scripture teach. And so in Ephesians 5, verse 22, says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, the body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Prioritize marriage is to prioritize the gospel. And it's why we teach on it. It's why we remind each other of God's goodness and kindness. It's why we continue to pursue what God has designed. Let me just read you this one more testimony that came out of Reengage, one of the couples that are going through it. He said, hey, you've got to tell people what God's doing in our marriage. They quoted this verse and they said, this verse that I reflected on this morning when I think of where God brought me from in my marriage. When I first got to Reengage, when I first came to the church, I was lost and I was sick spiritually when it came to loving my husband. This ministry has taught me so much about why God designed marriage. There was a time I was resentful at God for allowing me to marry my husband. I was resentful. We were hopeless. Me and my husband were separated. We weren't even living together when we walked through the doors to Reengage. But because of his people, because of the ministry, because of the power of Christ, because of his word, and Christ-centered support, we are confident in staying married until death do us part. So I would just tell you, no matter where you're at in your marriage, prioritizing your marriage is prioritizing the gospel. And no matter how hopeless you think your situation is, there is a God of hope. So let me pray. And Lord, we come to you. We know we don't get it all right. We know we're broken and fallen and gone our own ways. We know we're a people, a room full, an auditorium in Frisco, Texas, full of gomers, full of prostitutes, full of people who go our own way. That we would choose our selfishness and our sin and our flesh and our own desires more than we would choose you. And all you've ever done is be faithful. All you've ever done is give us grace. All you've ever done is bless those who trust in you and strengthen those who walk with you. And yet we still go our own way. So Lord, we repent. We ask for your forgiveness and we boast in the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you're faithful even when we're faithless. that Jesus, you are our advocate, that you are the propitiation for our sins, that you are the payment, and you are the path of reconciliation. So I just pray for the marriages that are in this room would be strengthened. I pray for the broken marriages that feel hopeless. I pray for the abandoned folks who are here alone and wondering, Lord, what are you going to do with me? And that you would be enough, that you would restore and that you would redeem. And this city and this society, this little culture here would look at Jesus' church, see the difference of marriage and family, and wonder what's going on. So we love you, Lord. Help us to sing with all of our might. In your name we pray.